So it's Acts chapter 13, and in particular we'll be looking at the passage between verses 23 and 42, and a little bit from 45 to 46 as well. There are some people in this world that might say that they are an optimistic pessimist, absolutely certain that everything is going to go wrong. And there are many perhaps in this world that are perhaps like that with regards to the gospel. Perhaps they've heard the gospel themselves or are aware of it. And I'm not talking about a fancified version of the gospel where they believe that God will accept all eventually, because God is an all-loving God and God's love overcomes the justness of God as we ourselves would know it. Those that have heard the true gospel, and perhaps not to a full extent, they may know it in their heads, they may know it that Jesus died for the sins of many, but there are some, and I have come across some myself, I'm sure you have come across some in your daily life, that would say, when you invite them to have the Lord as their saviour, perhaps they will say, but God will never have me. The gospel, optimistic pessimist, is absolutely certain that although Christ died for their sins, although Christ said it is finished, they still will not come to God. They're absolutely positive that if they believed that Jesus died on the cross and it was for their sin, it still would not be enough for God to have them in heaven. Perhaps that even though they know they are a sinner and separate from God, they do not believe that God would even want to save them. And Leonard Ravenhill once said that the devil plays two tricks on people's minds. He tells them two different phrases. The first one is that that you are so good that you don't need to be saved. And the other is that you are so bad that you cannot be saved. And Leonard Ravenhill finishes that off by saying he is a liar on both counts. For the gospel optimistic pessimists, the mindset of their works, both good and bad, determining whether or not they can have even the right to turn to God, that mindset must be changed. Earlier we sang the hymn by Horatius Bonar, "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O God, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this saw bondage break." And the main points of which we will be looking at this afternoon are held in that hymn and the hymn that we sang at the very beginning. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims his grace abroad. And in both of these hymns, there are two very similar themes. And in this is one of the themes that we'll be looking at using this passage in Acts chapter 13, and we'll be looking into it. And the first theme is that we should always have in the back of our minds that the work of salvation is all of God and none of us. And the second theme, which again is very similar, is that it's performed by all of God. And that is the three persons of the Godhead. And by way of introduction, I want to clear our paths by defining a few terms and setting out the scene of this passage that we will be looking at. And firstly, to sum up the three persons in the Godhead, again, I'm going to turn to the Shorter Catechism, which says there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 to 7, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth on the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So what we are thinking about is not just that it is all of God, but none of us, which of course salvation is. Jonathan Edwards, of course, once said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. But that also the work of salvation is not solely the work of just the Father, not solely the work of just the Son, or solely of the work of the Holy Ghost, but that the gift of salvation is performed by the work of all three making up one God. And the passage that we have read in Acts chapter 3 shows us a sermon that was preached by Paul. And Paul, you could say, instead of being the gospel optimistic pessimist, was perhaps the gospel pessimistic optimist. Although he was absolutely certain he did not deserve it, he was absolutely sure that he would obtain it. In his epistles to Timothy, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It's 1 Timothy 1 verses 15 to 16. And in 2 Timothy 4 verse 8, which is on the plaque below me. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul himself knew and was certain that he was saved. Now this man was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the true faith, the faith of God, the faith of Christ Jesus. And that was the faith that he would then go on to preach about and to teach on and to serve. This man was not just separated from God, as all men are in the state of sin, but Paul was actively working against God. Paul had consented to the murder of the evangelist Stephen, which is what Acts 7 says. In Acts 8, it says that beyond his consenting to the murder of Stephen, it says that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And a quick look up of the phrase play havoc with, which is a term that is coined frequently in the English language. The Collins Dictionary describes it as to create confusion or disorder in, or to destroy or to ruin. So you could say that Paul terrorized the church of Jesus Christ. Yet this man, just five chapters later, was going to preach this remarkable sermon in a synagogue to both Jews and to Gentiles. It was going to be such a good sermon that verse 44 says, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. He was mightily used of God. Paul had every reason to be the optimistic pessimist when it comes to his salvation. A works-based religion could categorically say that Paul would not stand any hope of getting into heaven. Yet Paul is preaching this remarkable sermon. And that is not by any means to say that Paul is a hypocrite. Paul was not a hypocrite. God is in no way unjust to have said to Paul that there was a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at that day. There was no unjustness in that. So what had changed? Paul had changed. Paul, in fact, was by this point a new creature. But this was no work of his own, but the work of God. Paul was to be one of God's elect. The Father had chosen Paul. Paul was one of God's elect that the Son had died for. And Paul was also to be one that the Holy Ghost would reveal Jesus to. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 15 to 16, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my father's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen." So as we look at this sermon that Paul preaches in Antioch, this sermon that if you have a look in your margin and count, I don't expect you to do so, I will let you know the number. But Paul refers to the Old Testament, which these Jews would have definitely been able to have a copy of. He refers to it 23 times. Not so much quoting it directly, but he preaches so close to the Word of God and preaches to what the Jews would have been so familiar with. The Jews, obviously, as well, being Paul himself, being from the Jewish of a Jewish background. But what I would like us to think about is the work of the Trinity in the gospel. So when we think of the gospel, it's important that we know what the gospel is, what the gospel means. And the word gospel, according to Britannica, is derived from the Anglo-Saxon term Godspell, meaning good story, a rendering of the Latin evangelium and the Greek euangelion, meaning good news or good feeling. So a literal definition of the term gospel is in fact good news. Paul points to this in verse 32. "We declare unto you glad tidings." Just in those, in the two verses, that verse 32 and verse 33, Paul refers to a covenant or a promise that was given to the forefathers of Israel and the Jewish religion. So we have the gospel or the good news, but we also have to have a firm grasp of what the covenant is. For us to properly understand this, we need to be aware of what a covenant really entails. And that covenant is instead mentioned in verse 32 as a promise. This promise was a constant communion and no separation from God. It was firstly given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. "Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Death being the separation from God, or communion with God. So here we have the very first covenant, a covenant where there is the benefit to Adam, where he had free will and free access to the garden that God had put him in, to God's own garden. He was never to grow old as we grow old, never to die as we will eventually die. But he was only given this everlasting life under the proviso of perfect obedience. And Eve was made aware of that when she tells the serpent, "God hath said, thou shalt not touch eat of it, neither shalt ye touch it, lest ye die." Genesis 3, verse 3. So the covenant with Adam and Eve of everlasting life, this everlasting communion with God, given under the proviso of perfect obedience, Adam failed in it, as all mankind does fail. Without a new heart, without a heart that's not tarnished with sin, we always will fail. It is impossible for us to follow God with perfect obedience. Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So mankind has proved that a life of perfection, while provided with all of the gifts that God gives us of free will, is impossible. So under the failure of man to keep up their side of the bargain, God, out of his mercy and his love, he then provides a second. This was to be the salvation by the gift of his only begotten Son into this world to die for the sins of many. By faith in Christ Jesus, an acceptance of our own ability within ourselves to serve God, that is the proviso that we have that to meet the criteria for heaven, the life that we could not live, the death that we could not die, for the perfection that we must have in order to meet the criteria of heaven. We can have peace with God and access to God. Romans 5 verse 12 says, 1 to 2, sorry, says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So between the fall and the birth of Jesus Christ, the covenant was administered through sacrifices, through circumcision and through promises. And that is the time frame of what is called the Old Testament. But since Christ has now come into the world, these ordinances of the covenant, such as circumcision, they are no longer required for the salvation of the soul. But an acceptance of our sin and a belief in Christ as the Saviour and a repentance from our sin is required for our souls. And this is the theme that Paul takes up throughout this sermon. I trust that these explanations are sufficient for our understanding, but we're now going to think about the role that is played by God the Father, God the Son, and by God the Holy Ghost. And I'd like us to start, not right at the very beginning, but at verse 23. So the first person of the Godhead, the Father, God the Father. And this point is God's sovereignty over salvation. We see in this verse 23, the first of two that are in this passage from verse 23 to 42, that word promise. Notice that the use of this word promise is in past tense. Of this man's seed hath God according to his promise. What God had planned, he had every intention to fulfill and did fulfill. He was going to perform it. Notice not just that it was a promise that it was fulfilled, but the target that this promise was fulfilled to. According to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Paul, as we have already noted, is in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. He's speaking to both Jew and to Gentile at this time. It's about a promise at first that was made to the Jewish forefathers. The promise was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's reaffirmed in Genesis 17 and verse 19. Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So this promise was targeted to the Jews. It was the promise that the Jews were to look out for. The promise which, with the prophecies that were given by the prophets to the Jews, they were recorded, they were written down, and they were to be studied throughout the ages by the Jews. And they were to look out for this coming Messiah. And Paul here is saying he has come, and that these have been fulfilled through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So in God's sovereignty, we see the promise that he has fulfilled to the people he promised by the person that he promised. It is then as we look through this sermon that Paul uses clear and recorded evidence to prove this point. His first piece of evidence is to point to John the Baptist. Again, we can see the sovereignty of God, the Father, in verse 25, as John fulfilled his course. John completed the work that he was set on earth to do. It was of God the Father to put that in his heart, just like it was of God God to give Samson his role of to begin to destroy the Philistines. It was the role of John was to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. John lived in a physical desert, didn't he? But he also lived in a spiritual desert. The rulers, the rabbis, and the teachers of the Jews, for the most part, they were abject failures. They did not look to expound the scriptures to the Jews. They were false shepherds. And as John was made aware, just like Samson, whilst he was still in the womb of Elizabeth, he was to be the one to prepare the way of the Lord. John did not teach anything specifically new to the Jews of his time. If we look again at verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Baptism was not a new thing. That was performed by the Levites back in the days of Leviticus. Repentance, we can categorically say, is not a new thing for the Jews. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. So doctrinally, John was no different to all that had gone before him, but for one thing. John's message was not that the Messiah or the Saviour was coming, but that he is come. Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose. It was the position that God had elevated John to, the role that John took on under the sovereign decrees of God the Father. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. He pointed to the Christ that was to come after him. Notice also in God the Father's sovereignty over salvation. Notice also the doctrine here of election. In verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The people here that are mentioned. This verse is the first mention of the Gentiles in this sermon. When Paul first stood up, he spoke in the first person. Paul himself, originating from Judaism, being a Jew himself, he spoke about the past of the Jews, how God had, in his divine providence, supported the Jews throughout the Old Testament. And then in raising into Israel a saviour, Jesus. But now Paul turns this focus over, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. Children of the stock of Abraham. Those that have come from Abraham. Those that have followed the beliefs of Abraham in the true God, in Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. But notice the second section, and that is far more broad. Whosoever among you feareth God. The gospel, though at first was promised to the Jew, it's equally brought to the Gentiles. And we have this wonderful, wonderful word in this verse 26, whosoever. And John Bunyan, when he was thinking of the famous verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16, when he was thinking of that word, whosoever, he said that if that phrase had been that if John Bunyan would believe, he'd worry that perhaps a John Bunyan had got there first. But the whosoever belongs to anyone. It's not just the one John Bunyan, but the whosoever. And that John Bunyan knew he fell under. That opens it up to the Gentiles. The gospel is to go out to all nations. Jesus said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So perhaps you're listening to this today. Perhaps you are the gospel optimistic pessimist. You know that Jesus died for the sins of many, but you cannot believe that the price is fully paid for your sin. Dear friend, here is this covenant, this promise that Paul has been drumming in, if you like, to the Jews, that whosoever among you feareth God, this covenant is fulfilled. Notice in this that although it is a whosoever, it is those that fear God. Psalm 53 verse 2 says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. And so, dear friends, it is not in our nature to seek after God. Sinful nature does not allow us to seek after God. It is a free gift of the Father to give to his elect this fear of God. It's not a negative thing. It's not a negative fear. It's important for us all to fear God. It is only in being brought to a reverent fear of God that we can know this blessing of salvation. This living a life with God ever in view. This not conforming to the way of this world, but being transformed, as Paul mentions in Romans 12 and verse 2. That is how we can have this peace of God. That is the word of salvation that is sent to us. Notice further in this election, those that had all the head knowledge of God, they were not in this stock of Abraham. If we look at verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. So here again is a further election. Those that know, those that read these words of the prophets every Sabbath day. Paul has already shown that these prophets and these promises pointed to Jesus being the Son of God. This is the problem that we have with tradition. Coming into church with an empty soul, an empty mind, an empty heart, not coming into the house of God to worship God. You may find yourself in church today. Perhaps it's what you do. Perhaps it's because your parents always brought you to church. Perhaps it is that you come because you were invited, perhaps by your parents, and you just kept coming and coming and coming. Perhaps it was because you were invited. Perhaps it's because you feel that it's the right thing to do, and in times past it was the done thing. Now, not so much. But we have the exact same thing happen in our land that was happening at this time with Paul. Many would come, many would read, but they wouldn't take any of it in. They wouldn't be saved. All it's met with is this emptiness, this nothingness. And these people in Jerusalem, these rulers and teachers, they read it week after week and still did not fear God. Not of the stock of Abraham, that following the one true God, an emptiness to reading, an emptiness to worship, an emptiness to their day-to-day walk. And dear friends, it's easy to sit in a church. It's easy to sit down silently, get up and walk out again without anything. No feeling at all. Tradition and habit around attendance does not make you a believer. It only puts you on the level with these rulers. They know the word of God. They would have been fully aware of the scriptures and the proof that Paul is showing to them of their emptiness. And then they would have known that the end of verse 27, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. These scriptures that they would have read about week by week, and yet they did not even realize when they were condemning the Son of God. They would have known the words of Isaiah, how he was numbered with the transgressors. They would have known that Jesus was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 to 13. They would have also known that when it was brought back by Judas, they would have given it to the potter's field. Again, as mentioned in Zechariah chapter 11. Yet they still could not see. They had all of the knowledge there, but they did not apply it. They heard it, but did not take it in. Dear friends, be very careful of sitting in a church without open ears, open hearts, open eyes. Take care with every word that ye hear of this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul then gives the evidence to verse 27 in verse 28. And verse 28, we can just look at that and say that that is a historical fact. They found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Historical facts, historical evidence. The evidence suggests there are Jewish statements from those at the time of Jesus and at the times just after that do not deny that Jesus died, that it was the rulers that sent him to death, that Pilate said there was nothing of evil in him. The evidence that Paul puts forward is undeniable. It's recorded evidence. It's objective evidence. It's not subjective. Again, verse 29, we see God's sovereignty in those that took Jesus off the cross and put him in a sepulchre. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. None of what happened in the build-up to Jesus' death, at the time of Jesus' death, and in the aftermath of Jesus' death was a surprise to God. It all went exactly as God had planned it. The promise made by God the Father, the promise performed by God the Father, it was exactly as he said it would. Verse 30, more evidence of God the Father's sovereignty over salvation. But God raised him from the dead. Matthew Henry points out that Jesus rose by consent. Matthew Henry says, when he was imprisoned in the grave for our debt, he did not break prison, but had a fair and legal discharge from the arrest that he was under. So we see it was of God the Father that that stone was rolled away. It was of God the Father that his biological life was restored. It was of God the Father that he rose from the grave. But it was also of God's will that through every human attempt that would be made to keep him in that grave, it would not have happened. It was God's eternal purpose that overcame these attempts. In Matthew 27 and verse 66, it says, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. There was nothing more of human power that they could do to keep Jesus in the sepulchre. Matthew writes that they made that sepulchre sure. That stone was not going to move. It was sealed in place. If the stone was moved by human attempts, perhaps those that were on watch would have seen and would have stopped. Presumably they were soldiers. They would have had the power over the disciples if the disciples were to come and move it. It was absolutely inconceivable to the human eye how Jesus, whether to be alive or not, because they had no way of controlling that when the sepulchre was shut, he would not and could not leave that sepulchre. Yet history states he did. He left that sepulchre. Dear friends, whatever is put in place to stop the will of God, the work of God does still go on exactly as he wills it. Paul confirms this with more historical evidence. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people, verse 31. We see here that second mention, as I said, of that word promise. It's the same promise that we had earlier. The sentence that we have in verse 23 is fairly identical, near on identical, to verses 32 and 33. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It is repetition, repetition, repetition that helps with learning. And this is what Paul is saying here. And what goes into the short-term memory, unless it's reused, it will never enter its way into the long-term memory. And one of the things at school that's been quite highly pushed, the school that I work at, is knowledge recall. Many lessons we have begin with questions that will be answered by previous lessons, whether as far back as a year before. And it's vital for us to know and learn more and more from God's word, but to ensure that it is reinforced into our minds. And that's what Paul is attempting with the Jews here. Paul has not turned back to the Jews in leaving out what he has before mentioned to the Gentiles. It's clear that Paul had the Jews in mind. Again, he mentions God hath fulfilled to us their children. It's most important that we do not sit in a meeting, sit under the word of God, and not think that it does not apply to us. Many adults have learnt from a children's talk. Many children have learnt from a long sermon. It was not a turn of attention back to the Jews, but another attempt to show the Jews that fundamentally this gospel message was to them. It should be known by them. It should be respected by them. This promise that Jesus would come to bear the sins of many, but that he would die on the cross where the work was finished and rise again, that that promise might be proved that Jesus was the Son of God, and prove that Jesus had, in fact, defeated death. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of God's sacrificial death for the forgiveness of sins. And one of the hardest things for me to get to grips with was the verse 34 and then the verse 35. And there's a word in there that does make it somewhat confusing, that word corruption. Because in verse 34 it says to return to corruption. And then in verse 35 and in the psalm that we read at the outset, Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Well, how can he return to something that he has never seen? We can only then say that Jesus never saw corruption. Jesus died, that's a historical fact. And then Jesus rose from the dead on the third day again. That's a historical fact. It is the third day that is the most important part. And there's an information that I looked at from a website called Aftermath. And it states that the human body begins to decompose at any point between 24 hours, which is one day, and 72 hours, which is 3 days. And this is from research done by a secular doctor, Arpad Alexander Vass. It stated that these timings are dependent on multiple factors. These include the cause of death. Now, Jesus' death, as we all know, it was not a natural death. Apart from the marks by the soldiers and those that had abused our Lord, Jesus would have been a healthy individual. Therefore, logically, it would be closer, if not higher, than the 72 hours that that Dr. Vass suggests. So it's a difference in what that word corruption means. In verse 34, no more to return to corruption is the inspired word of God. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption is also the inspired word of God. So corruption in verse 34 points to Jesus having been dead, being in the grave, but verse 35 points to the decay of the body. By the time that Jesus had risen again, his body, both internally and externally, would not have seen the corruption that a deceased human body would have seen beyond that period of 3 days. So it's then that Paul moves on to David, where some of these promises, they were first given to, and Paul gives a direct comparison of the two, of David and of Jesus. David, same with Jesus, had done that which they had been decreed to do by the will of God the Father. That's shown in verse 36. Served his own generation by the will of God. David died, as did Jesus. David was buried, as was Jesus. But the difference is that David saw corruption. Jesus did not see corruption. So it's not the work of what David had done. David was a renowned servant of God. He was a mighty warrior for God. David was someone who was intended by God to serve his generation and only his generation, but to be an example for the children and an ancestor to the Son of God. Jesus rose to serve future generations. Jesus, who paid the penalty of death, frees from the law of sin and the curse, and that is why he rose again. That is why the resurrection is an important pillar in our faith. Christ serves his generation and future generations. So with all the evidence that Paul has put forth, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, Paul begins to bring his sermon to a conclusion. Summing up what he has just said, he points to the Son of God. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here is the application, beginning with the same titles as in verse 26, men and brethren. He points his application to both Jew and to Gentile. So this man is preached unto you, the forgiveness of sins. I point to you if you are perhaps this gospel optimistic pessimist that I mentioned earlier, the one that perhaps accepts they're a sinner but does not believe that Jesus could have paid the price for them. Here is your application. I point to you, the gospel rejecter, the one that does not see themselves as needing the Saviour to die for them. The requirement in verse 38 is to know that you are a sinner. But and I plead with you, dear friends, to consider your ways as the prophet Haggai did. Know yourselves as a sinner. Know that there is a Saviour there to save you. It's Joseph Hart that once wrote, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more." Secondly, by way of application, Paul points to assurance. By him, all that believe are justified from all things. We can hold to that, dear friends, hold to that, all that believe. Do we consider ourselves in that group today? If we do, we can point to the fact that we are justified from all things. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, he states, "The language of Scripture therefore points to justification as God's action in declaring his people righteous and placing them in a state of legal perfection before his law on the basis of the righteousness he provided freely for them in Christ." So, dear friends, the work is done for all that believe, all that see themselves as sinful, that have shown that true repentance, and from that we can be justified by all things. On top of that, it is more of a work than could be done by the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, 4 point to loving God above all other people and all other things. And the further 6 point to how we should act before our seniors and for those around us. We fail from the very first one. The law of Moses, though broken countless times, was reconciled in Moses' day by the work of the high priest, would sacrifice each time for each sin. And dear friends, this verse points to one thing and one thing only. Justified once, justified forever. Isn't that truly marvellous? That not what these hands have done, but by the hands that once were pierced with nails. Not what our heads think and feel, but from one whose head was once crowned with thorns, but is crowned with glory now. So in the remaining few moments, I'd just like us lastly to look at the work of the Spirit. And I've hinted to what the Spirit does at different points of this sermon. But I hope that you can bear with me for the last sort of 3 or 4 minutes, just as I come to a conclusion. It's twofold for the Holy Ghost, once before salvation and once after salvation. It is by God's divine decree that all that the Father has chosen will be given to the Son. Jesus in John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." It is of the Spirit that the work of the Father giving those of the elect to the Son is carried out. Psalm 110:3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure." The Spirit works in the hearts of the elect. It's of the Spirit and by the hand of the Spirit alone that a man is made aware of his estate before God. It is the hand of the Spirit that thrusts into the heart of a man and to work the heart ready to bring repentance. And once completed, it is of the Spirit to keep the truly saved, the elect believer, into the will of God, to be obedient to him and to do his good pleasure, sanctifying us, trying us through the fire, and to prove us in preparation of eternal glory with God in heaven. I've rushed aspects of this sermon, but I hope that this has been beneficial to you. I'd just like to point out one further application to you, and especially to those that I have mentioned, those that are so far out of Christ without a Saviour. And it begins in verse 40 and covered further in verse 41 and then is concluded in verses 46 to 48. It's Paul's word here at the beginning of verse 40, beware. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets in Habakkuk. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. And dear friends, Paul is talking here again. He uses all that he can use as an evangelist, the word of God. Ye despisers, talking of those that have heard and ignored the gospel. Perhaps those that have scoffed at it. Perhaps those that have used whatever methods they can to pull others down with them. And wonder, those people that have considered their estate. These people have sat under the word of God. Perhaps they've sat under the word of God for years. These people that are perhaps these optimistic pessimists. They've wondered about their salvation, but they have not ever turned. They've thought, I'll do it next year. They've thought, I'll do it when I'm ready. I'll do it when I'm older. Let me live my life first. And then comes that dreadful word, and perish. The warning signs are there, dear unsaved believer. We look around this world, we see the chaos, we see the decay. We know that anything can happen at any second, and humans are a fickle lot. The awareness of sin that you may have today could well be gone tomorrow, never to be seen again, and what hope have you then? There are few words that bring less hope in the English dictionary than this word, perish. There is no one that can help you after that. Finally, let's look at the response. The Jewish response to the message found in verse 45. They were filled with envy and spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. These Jews ultimately did not believe the promises that were given to them, that were accomplished by the work of the Saviour, and so they fought against it. So what I've been calling today the gospel optimistic pessimist, the head knowledge that Christ died for the sinner, but you do not believe that could possibly be for you. Look at what Paul says to them in verse 46. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. All you are doing is judging yourself as unworthy, unworthy of everlasting life. So just like that, the promise moves on. But to those that received the promise, to the Gentiles, they were like all of us here that know this promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. They are justified from all things. They were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I finish with this from Spurgeon. My faith rests not in what I am or shall be, but in what or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is doing for me. Amen.